Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 4 this morning as we continue our Advent series looking at the Levitical sacrifices. This is the fourth of the sacrifices that we're looking at. And today we're going to be looking at the sin offering. And there's actually 48 verses pertaining to the sin offering, but to save my voice and to save you as well, I'm only going to read 12 of them because it is kind of repetitive, but I will summarize the rest of it as we go through it. But one thing just to take a note here, we're going to see a little difference in this offering than the three that we looked before, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the grain offering. See, all of those three were what's called free will offerings, which meant that the worshipers took the initiative and offering them. If they had some type of thing to celebrate, they would offer these thanks offerings or these burnt offerings to dedicate themselves. But this one is a little different. This one, the sin offering, is actually commanded, and it's necessary in response when the people find themselves, realize that they have sinned. So it's not, they're not taking the initiative. This is something that they're commanded to do. Another thing that you'll notice is when we read through the other ones, you frequently heard that those offerings, the other three offerings, were a sweet aroma to the Lord. You won't hear that on this one. This is not known. The sin offering and the guilt offering, which we'll talk about next week, were not a sweet aroma to the Lord. So those are just some differences that keep in mind. So we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bring guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offerings, that is, the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it on the firewood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you what we just read, that you provide a provision for your people to deal with sin. And Father, we ask that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit on your word, so that we can hear from you. Lord, we ask that you will bless the preaching of your word, and that it will be faithful to you, and it will be powerful, and it will be effective. And Lord, that you will accomplish your purpose, and that you will bring yourself glory through the reading and through the preaching of your word. And would you preach? We do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever had one of those lazy days when you just couldn't get yourself moving? You know, you may have had a lot of work to do, and you just couldn't get yourself moving. You made the mistake of watching TV and just sitting down, and you just got sucked into it. And even though you're not enjoying it, you just feel like you don't have the activation energy to release yourself from this. And you're just sitting there, and you're miserable. You'd like to do something else, but you can't. And it's just a simple illustration, which we've all experienced. I think this is an example or a picture of the addictive power of sin. I mean, sin basically causes a downward spiral where, if left on our own, we just continue to go down and get worse and worse. And this is a simple illustration. I mean, think of some more serious effects in this fallen world, such as substance abuse or different types of addiction or depression or anger. And you could see that sin causes decay. On all levels, physically, morally, spiritually, sin causes decay. Sin causes corruption. It causes a degeneration. And what we see in this reading, and what we see just in our lives, is that all sin has consequences. Even unintentional sin has consequences. And it causes a defilement. It causes a corruption. It causes a decay. And the question that we ask ourselves is, what do we do? How do we stop this defilement? How do we break this downward cycle, this spiral of sin? Well, our reading provides the answer. God provided the sin offering. And in this reading, God graciously provides this sacrifice, which ultimately, as all the sacrifice we've talked about, points to the work of Christ. He provided this sacrifice as a way to stop this cycle of defilement, the way to provide cleansing for his people. In fact, this offering, this is called the sin offering, can also be called the purification offering, because what we're seeing is the purification of his people. So I just want to give a little background, kind of a summary, since I didn't read all 48 verses, but a summary of what we see. So in chapter 4, we basically see he's addressing different types of people in this chapter. What I read, those first 12 verses, were addressed to the high priest. So the one who's doing the offering, the one who is in the temple, that's chapter 4. But we also see he addresses the entire congregation. He addresses the leaders, the clan leaders. And he also addresses commoners. And what we see is really the only difference in these instructions, and the reason why I didn't read each one of them through, is what's being offered. So for the high priest and for the congregation, they offer a bull. For the clan leader, it's a goat or a sheep, a male goat or sheep. And for the commoner, it's a female goat or sheep. And what we basically see here is it's the same process, but there's a difference in the cost of the animal that's being sacrificed. And I think what that's showing us is that sin has consequences, and depending on who sins is the extent of the consequences. So a sin that is committed by the high priest can have the potential of affecting the entire congregation, the entire people. So that sacrifice of a bull is more costly than a commoner would have. And so it's a principle that we see here. Other things that we see here is that these are for unintentional sins. And what we see, first of all, is that sins, even if they're unintentional, have consequences, and they must be atoned for. But if you think about it, all sin on some level is intentional. Even my kids would say when they made a mistake, they broke something, they say, "I didn't try to do that." And my answer to them is, you didn't try not to do that. We have certain things that we do, and just by carelessness, we may not have tried to do, but because of our carelessness, it caused the sin. So all sin on some level is intentional. But what it's talking about here is between intentional sins is it's contrasting them what the Bible calls high-handed sins. And you can read about this in Numbers 15, 30 to 31. And basically these high-handed sins are sins that are in open rebellion. These are challenging. These are shaking our fists at God saying, "I do not submit to you." Those are the intentional sins. And these are not covered by these types of sacrifices. And matter of fact, those types of sins, the people were immediately cast out of the camp who had those types of sins, or in some cases put to death in that situation. We also see in chapter 5, it goes to look at sins of omission. So chapter 4 is sins of commission. You do something that you're commanded not to do. Chapter 5 is neglecting to do something that God's commanded. That's included as well. Also in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, we see the graciousness of God. If you can't afford a goat, you can use a turtle dove, or you can do a grain offering. So there are provisions put in if you can't afford for the sacrifice that's commanded. And what that shows is the sacrifice itself is not the thing of merit, is not the value, but it's what it represents, what it points to. And what it points to is Christ. That's where the merit comes in. So in this passage, we're just going to focus on two ways we see this purification, ways that God uses a sacrifice to symbolize this cleansing. We're going to look at, first, we're going to look at atonement, and the second thing we're going to look at is separation. So the first thing I want to look at is in this passage, we see that atonement is by the blood of the sacrifice. Look at verses 5 through 7 in chapter 4. And the appointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord. That is the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offerings. That is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So we see a lot here mentioning the tent of meeting. Remember last week we talked about the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the place where God meets with his people. And when the high priest or the congregation commit these sins, what happens to the temple? The high priest, he works in the temple. This, when he commits a sin in the temple, it defiles the temple. The meeting place with God is defiled. All right, so why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because God is holy. And a holy God cannot dwell in a defiled temple. He cannot come in. He cannot dwell with a defiled people. See, in order for God to return to his temple, the temple must be purified. But this leads to another problem. How can the temple be purified? See, it can't be purified by the people because they themselves are sinners. They themselves are just as defiled. So how does it work? Let me give you kind of an illustration. I remember last summer I was working up in our barn in North Carolina, and our barn was terribly dusty. And I was up on the hayloft, and I was doing some painting. And I was doing some painting outside. So I was lying down on the ground in the on the hayloft and my head out the window painting outside. And I was so covered with dirt, every part of my hair, my face, my hands, all my clothes were completely covered with all this dust and dirt that was in the hayloft. Now, what if I wanted to clean, and I had paint on myself, what if I wanted to clean myself off? Anything I would touch was just as dirty. See, I couldn't clean myself off. See, that what we see here is that in order for something to be cleaned, our dirty hands, our clothes, it basically needs to be cleaned by something that's clean itself, something that's cleaner than we are. So we can't clean ourselves if we're dirty. So it's the same thing. We can't cleanse the temple if we're dirty. We need something that's clean to cleanse the temple. Well, the sin offering is what provides that means for cleaning. And specifically what we see, the cleaning, the thing that cleans the defiled temple is the blood, the shedding and the pouring out of blood. Now to us, that seems pretty strange at best. It's going to be cleansed with blood and gruesome at worst. I mean, just think about it. Say you had someone important coming over to visit your house. And your boss is coming over, and you want to get ready. Do you say, all right, go vacuum, you run the vacuum around. Oh, and don't forget to kill a goat and spread the blood all over the living room. Right? Are we going to do that if someone's coming to visit? So, it seems just strange. But we need to understand the spiritual significance of the blood, the symbolism that's here. See, what the blood represents is life is in the blood. Scripture tells us this in Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It says that life is in the blood. And that's the reason why there's prohibitions against eating the blood, because you're eating the life of the animal. So that basically irreducible essence of life is the blood. So when we read about the blood, it's a representative of the life. R.C. Sproul said that if Jesus cut his finger on a nail, would that blood have been able to be the blood of atonement? He says, no, it wouldn't have. What Jesus needed to do is to give his life on the cross, and his blood that was shed was the shedding of his life. That's what was here. So it's Jesus' life that is being used, not the blood itself. So the blood is just representing that. So this principle can be summed up. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." We also see this in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." And here's the important part. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So what we're seeing here with the blood is it's a graphic illustration of the costliness of sin. It's a graphic illustration of where sin leads. Sin leads to death. Big sin, little sin, accidental sin, intentional sin, it all leads to death. And this shows the incredibly high cost for sin. And it also shows that forgiveness requires a sacrifice. Forgiveness requires blood. But it also shows the purpose of the sacrifice. See, by pouring the blood on the altar to cleanse the altar, and by pouring it in front of the veil to cleanse the temple, what it's doing is it is cleansing the meeting place between God and man. So it's reestablishing the connection between God and man. See, when the temple is the way God relates with to his people, the way God connects with his people, when it's defiled, that connection is stopped. It's done. So why is that a problem? Well, the problem is that's our lifeline. If we don't have this connection with God, we will spiral, continue to downward. God is the only one who has to take the initiative to reach down to us. So that connection needs to be reestablished with God. That's the only way to stop the downward spiral. In fact, if we think about what hell is, ultimately what hell is we have lost that connection with God. I mean, it's a place of punishment, it's a place of torment, that's true. But what really makes it as bad as it is going to be a constant downward spiral. The souls that are in hell will every day get worse and worse because they are cut off from the grace that could restore them, the grace that can turn around, that can stop that denigration. That's what the horribleness of. And just think of that going on for eternity, each day getting worse, getting more evil, getting more corrupt, more horrible. That's what hell is. And what this sacrifice does is it reestablishes that connection with God. Now, of course, as we've said, the merit is not in the blood. Hebrews 10:4 makes that clear. So it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They are only a pointer. They are a pointer, an illustration of what does have merit. And the merit is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what saves. It's the merit in the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus' life is the only one that's pure enough, it's moral enough to deal with our sin. And that's why when we hear things like Jesus was simply a good moral teacher, or Jesus was a wise man or a good example, we have to reject that because he had to be more. A good man, a good teacher, a wise teacher couldn't be our Savior, couldn't provide the merit that is needed. He had to be both God and man. That was what was necessary. And that's the only way he could be pure enough to cleanse our sins. Here's an analogy that I remember using with children and to try to explain this. Again, think about when I was in the hay loft and completely covered with dirt. We just think about if your hands are dirty, just filthy. How do you clean them? Well, you need something clean. So just think of water. Say you had a hose, pure water coming out, and you use that hose to wash all the dirt off. What happens is the dirt is dissolved by the water. So the water, which was pure and clean, is now dirty. The dirt is removed from your hands, and now this water is all full of mud and all dirty. Well, that's kind of what Jesus did for us. Jesus was pure. He was the Son of God, sinless. But on the cross, our sins are taken from us, the dirt that's on our hands are taken from us, and are put on him. And he becomes dirty. And he pays the penalty. He suffers for that. But it doesn't stay that way. See, think about if I'm washing with a hose outside, and the water, muddy water, then goes on the ground. What happens if the sun is up? The sun will come and evaporate that water. And the dirt stays below, and the water goes up to heaven, and it comes and it will come down pure again. Well, that's the same thing when Jesus was on the cross. He had the sins of the world. But when he said it is finished and his soul was released, he was pure again. See, Jesus is no longer bearing our sins. He's no longer on the cross. He said it is finished. And what does that mean for us? That means that our sins have been atoned for. They have been punished by his blood. They have been punished by his life. And see, what had to be done over and over with the animals was done once and for all with Christ on the cross, and it's been finished. It's done. And this is the good news, that we are finally cleansed. We are finally pure. This is what atonement is. This is our good news. But there's an equally important message in this text, and one that I am afraid that the church and we oftentimes miss. See, just as sin requires atonement, this passage also shows that sin requires separation. And this is the second thing I want to look at. Sin requires separation. Look at verse 12. It says, "All the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to an ash heap, and shall burn it on firewood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." See, a small portion of the animal is sacrificed on the altar, but the majority of it is brought outside the camp, and it is basically disposed of. See, this is not like the peace offering. The peace offering, which was consumed by the priests and the worshipers, they ate some of it. Or even the burnt offering, which was completely consumed, but it was consumed on the altar. It was basically symbolically all given to God. This is not given to God. This is taken outside the camp and burned and disposed of. It's thrown out. It's discarded. Again, we see Hebrews directly and explicitly applying this to the work of Christ. In Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So this is pointing to Christ. But what's the principle here? What's the principle at work? Well, the principle that we see here is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from our defilement caused by our sin, but it does not cleanse the sin itself. See, the sins are still wicked. The sins are still hated by God. See, God redeems people. God redeems relationship. God redeems situations, but he does not redeem sin. See, unfortunately, there are many in the church who see forgiveness in Christ as a license to sin. See, they draw this false dichotomy between God's love and God's justice. So they pit God's love and mercy against his justice and his holiness. And they miss the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the cross was that God can express his love and mercy to sinners without compromising his holiness and his justice. See, they fail to see this. And I think the reason that we do this, I think the reason that we fail to understand this is because we have a truncated understanding of the work of the atonement. See, we don't see what was accomplished on the cross by the death of Christ. Or put another way, from what are we saved? What does the cross save us from? See, the work of Christ accomplished our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So it's going through all of these one by one. Basically, justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. So this is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. And glorification, which ultimately each Christian has looking forward to, is freedom from the very presence of sin. So those are the three components of what we're saved for, what the atonement has done. But the problem is many people truncate the work of Christ simply with justification. See, justification, in some senses, is very easy for us. It was very difficult, and it was very costly to Christ. But for us, it's easy. See, it's because it's completely a work of God. We are totally passive in our justification. See, all we do is we accept it by exercising faith. But the faith itself is itself a gift from God. So even that comes from God. So we are passive in justification. Glorification, likewise, is also easy. We are passive. It is done by God. It's instantaneous. When Christ returns, or at our death, we will be completely removed from the very presence of sin. Both sin of ourselves, sin of a fallen world, sin of others, that will be completely removed for us. But the hard part is sanctification. That's where each of us who are in Christ is right now. See, that's the daily struggle against sin. That's the daily dying to ourselves and living for Christ. That's the hard part. That's where we are. And it's understandable why people want to ignore this part and focus solely on the justification. Because it's hard. This is a wrestling. Now, first of all, I want to say something. There is a valid use of justification in the sanctification process. So I want to look at that. There is a valid use. See, when we're in the middle of this battle, and when we're struggling with our sin, and over and over we see that we fail, we strive, we resolve that I'm going to do better, and again we keep falling down, and we start to even question our own salvation. At that point, it's essential. It's essential that we remember that we are justified. See, it's essential that we remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or the song that we say, I love this song. It says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. See, this is the truth. This is, many of us need to hear it. This is the reality for those of us who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. There is no penalty. We don't have to worry about being forever banished from Christ. That's the reality. And many of us need to cling to this biblical reality. But there's also a great danger in this truncation. See, if we only see salvation as freedom from the penalty of sin and do not see it as freedom from the power of sin and ultimately see it as the hope that we have and freedom of the presence of sin, we distort, we tarnish the magnificence of the gospel. In other words, we take glory away from God when we see it this way. See, and what's even worse for us is we remain in the bondage to the sin. And in some sense, we're no better than the non-believer in our bondage of sin. In fact, I think there's a danger that our bondage of sin may be even greater if we take this approach than it is for the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever at least has the fear of God's judgment that holds him back, that restrains him. If we don't have the fear of God's judgment, if we say, well, I'm justified and I'm perfectly okay with God, I can continue to sin, we don't even have that restraint. So you see, we are in the danger of being more in the bondage of sin than we were as unbelievers. And this can be clearly seen, I think, in the realm of secular law. I think as we've seen lately, as laws which were put on place because we had a biblical understanding of reality, a biblical understanding of morality, as they have been changed, as things that were illegal in the past have now become legal, and in some cases even become celebrated, these penalties which deterred or even the stigma of these things that were based on a biblical worldview, they has been removed. And then more people are going to be participating in these things, and more lives are being destroyed due to these activities. You know, to make this very concrete, I remember hearing on the radio about a family in the UK who had a child who was, I don't remember if it was a girl or a boy, but whatever it was, thought they were the other gender. And the parents were Christian, and the parents figured, you know, they'll grow out of it. We'll continue to talk to them. But they were facing harassment from the school and from the government that they were discriminating against this person. And they should allow this person to have an operation, even though they're a child, to change to be the gender that they were, their natural gender, according to this view. And do you see what's happening when we're changing? We're more people are becoming victim to these sins. We see that homosexuality is celebrated across the country. It's legal to be same-sex marriages. So what's happening is it's leading countless souls into this destructive lifestyle. Again, we see this with pornography. It's rampant, permanently distorting our view of sexuality. It's enslaving us. It's, in many people, it's robbing their ability to enjoy God's gift of marital fidelity. See, and the list goes on. Legalizing recreational use of drugs. Colleges that look away of binge drinking on campuses. All of these things are causing people to be enslaved. It's removing the common grace safeguards that God has put in place. And they're leading to devastating consequences. Devastating enslavement. So that's what happens when we... That's what happens with this truncation view, when we think that removing the penalty removes the sin, or thinking that the sin is okay now some way in God's view because of the cross. So what do we learn from this sin offering? What's the bottom line? Well, I think what we see, the bottom line that we see here, is that sin has consequences. Sin affects us and those around us and affects everyone that we come in contact with. This is what we see. We also see that left to our own, we would simply get worse. Without grace, without common grace, we would have this downward spiral. And we see that we need purification. We need cleansing. We also see that it cannot come from us. It cannot come from within. Only God can clean us. And I think this passage shows us that atonement can only come through the blood of Christ, only through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. But this passage also provides us with hope. It provides us with encouragement that when we are in the middle of the battle, and when we're discouraged, when we're beaten down by this fallen world, it shows us that God will not compromise with sin. He will remove it forever from his presence. But better than that, he will remove it from our presence forever. This is the hope we have. And in this we have joy. And not only are we forever free from God's wrath, which in itself is an amazing blessing. Not only are we free from God's wrath, we are now free to be what God wants us to be. We are free to be what he made us to be. We are free from the power of sin. And we will one day be free from the very presence of sin. We will be free to perfectly love him, worthily magnify his holy name, all through the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see how much more glorious that is? How much richer view of our atonement that is to just say I'm free from the penalty and I can continue living the way I am, no different than the world? Do you see the amazing thing that God has in store for us? Do you see what we lose when we truncate that? That, my friends, is what we see in this offering. This is what ultimately we see in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for this sacrifice. We thank you that it shows the ultimate sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, that you did not leave us alone to continue to downward spiral into sin and oblivion, but you have freed us from the penalty of sin, and you have freed us from the power of sin by your Holy Spirit, that we are not condemned by these sins, and we are not forever having to participate in them, but we are free from them. Lord, we praise you from that. And Lord, we long for the day when we will be free from the very presence of sin, when we will not be clothed in this body of death, but we will be in glory to be what you have made us to be, what we long to be. Lord, we see that and we want to be that, Lord. And we pray that you come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, Lord, that we are faithful and that we persevere. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.